the preaching of the gospel of free grace will always, almost always, be opened to the misguided charge of abolishing God's law and encouraging sin. Where the gospel is proclaimed in all its fullness, the fullness of its grace, the fullness of Christ's righteousness, the fullness of faith, if it is not fully grasped and understood, it will face the accusation of promoting and encouraging sin. It is this accusation which Paul now addresses in chapter 6. In the opening verse, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" He's responding now to what he has already been saying. He has been expounding the glory of the grace of God, that salvation is not of works, it does not depend on man's effort to keep the law, but rather it rests upon Christ's obedience, and that merit is imputed freely and fully to all who believe on Christ. Therefore, where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. This is the wonder of the gospel, that the gospel comes to man in his fallen condition, in all of his sinfulness, and that gospel lifts him up out of that condition, makes him righteous in the sight of God, and it's all because of grace. Grace abounds. Grace is magnified in the midst of man's fallen condition. But now Paul anticipates a reaction. He is continually doing so. He anticipates a response. It is a misguided response, but nevertheless it is a very real response. A response which reasons, well, if grace is magnified where sin abounded, shall we then continue to live in sin that grace may be magnified all the more, that grace may abound all the more? This is the reaction now, this is the objection, the accusation that Paul now anticipates from those who have not fully grasped his exposition of the gospel of grace. But he gives a very clear and decisive answer in verse 2. "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He's now answering this objection. And I want us to look at how he handles this subject. I want you to notice the following aspects. First of all, the connection in Paul's exposition at this particular point. Many commentators on this epistle believe that Paul introduces a new section and a new theme at this point in the letter. The general opinion is that he has been dealing with the doctrine of justification, but now he moves to the doctrine of sanctification. And thus he's introducing a new theme. But such a view, however, runs into difficulty with interpreting the contents of chapters 6 and 7. The key to interpreting these chapters is found in recognizing the connection with what has gone before. What has Paul been discussing? What is chapter 5 about? It is about the benefits of justification, the consequence of justification. And that consequence is the full and eternal salvation of the believer. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, he says. There'll never be a time when God will turn in anger upon those who are justified. We will be eternally the objects of his favor. We have peace with God. Therefore, we are eternally secure. And that security, Paul goes on to highlight and emphasize, is grounded upon the love of God. And it's guaranteed by our union with Christ. It is this theme that Paul is developing in chapter 5. Our union with Christ. Verse 10 of that chapter states, "For if when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by or in His life. He's talking about the future day of wrath. And He's saying that if we are now reconciled, then on that day we shall be saved. Why? Because we are in union with Christ. We are in this living union with the risen Son of God. And being in union with Him, therefore we are safe. We are eternally secure. So the theme of chapter 5 is the believer's eternal security guaranteed by his union with Christ. Now when he comes into chapter 6, he is continuing this theme of our union with Christ, but from a different angle. He uses two illustrations to do so. First of all, our baptism into Christ in verse 3, and then in verse 5 he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." The idea of planting. Now you'll notice here that Paul is emphasizing the theme or the thought of union. We are planted together. We are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme here is one which he is continuing. He's not introducing anything new. He's merely carrying on with the same theme, but developing it from a different point of view, from a different angle. Now, before we go any further, let us stop and look at this word baptism. Let us emphasize this point. The word baptism here immediately suggests the idea of water baptism, the outward ordinance. But that is not what Paul has in mind here. Water baptism is an ordinance, and as such it is a sign and a symbol. It symbolizes something. The Westminster Confession in its Catechism states that baptism is a sign and a seal of engrafting into himself, engrafting into Christ. Now what Paul speaks of baptism here in Romans 6, he is speaking of that which is symbolized by water baptism. And that which is symbolized by water baptism is our union with Christ. He uses this verb in the same way in other places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." Now he's not talking here about water baptism. Because in water baptism, those who administer that ordinance are the ordained ministers of Jesus Christ. But you can see here that the person who is in view is the Spirit of God. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is not water baptism. It is rather that spiritual union which is brought about by regeneration. When we are born again of the Spirit, we are brought into union with Christ, and then subsequently we are brought into union with all other believers in the mystical spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. Water baptism symbolizes that great act of uniting us with Christ. And so when Paul speaks in Romans 6 of our being baptized into Jesus Christ, we've got to be careful that we distinguish here what he's speaking about. He's not speaking about the outward symbol. He's speaking about that truth which is symbolized by water baptism. We have been joined in union with Christ by regeneration. Just as Adam was our representative at the beginning, we fail in him by his disobedience. So likewise, when I am joined in union with Christ, All that is his becomes mine. His righteousness, his merit, his satisfaction of the law. And Paul is carrying on this theme. In chapter 5, he has been dealing with that principle of representation. We once were in Adam, now we are in Christ. We're in union with him, and we have been baptized into his death. So the theme here is the theme of our union with Christ. And on the basis of that subject, Paul now responds to this accusation and this objection, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But how does he answer that? Well, he does so by highlighting the consequence of our union with Christ. He describes the believer as being dead to sin. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 11, he says, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Now this is the consequence of our union. We are dead to sin. Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? Paul says no, because we're in union with Christ. And the consequence of our union with Christ is that we are dead to sin. Our English Bible does not bring out the full strength of the meaning here, because the tense which Paul uses in the Greek language is what is known as the aorist tense. It's something that we do not have in our English language, but we have already come across it in our studies in Romans, for instance, in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. The tense there is the aorist tense. All have sinned. And the thought that is contained in that tense is that of one act which occurred at the same point in time. This is not the actual transgressions that we are guilty of in our day-to-day existence and experience. He's not talking about that now. When he uses this aorist tense, he's referring to one sin that all men are guilty of. And that is original sin. It is the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden when he transgressed God's covenant. We sinned in him. We are guilty of that sin. And that is brought out here in the aorist tense. Well, when he comes into chapter 6 and verse 2, he employs the same tense again. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is the idea of one event that happened at one particular moment in time, never to be repeated. And it literally could be rendered, we died to sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? If you think of death, it is the act of a moment, physical death. It is the act of a moment. When the soul departs the body, it takes place in a split second, in a twinkling of an eye. The soul departs. Well, Paul is describing that moment, that act. And he says here that we died to sin, and consequently, we are dead to sin. But what does he mean by this? We died to sin. Well, we've got to keep in mind that he's speaking of our union with Christ, and therefore our position in Christ. The moment we were joined to Christ in that spiritual union by the regeneration of the Spirit, that very moment, we died to sin. We died to its guilt and its condemnation. The moment I was joined to Christ in a spiritual union with him, that moment I passed from death into life. I passed from condemnation into justification. I was made righteous. on account of Christ's righteousness, I die to the guilt and the condemnation of sin. But it means much more than this. For if you look at the context, Paul has been describing the reign of sin over us in verse 21 of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. When he speaks of the reign of death, he's speaking of its power, its influence, its control over us. This is the condition of the unsaved man, of man in his natural fallen condition. He's under the reign of sin. He's under the dominion of sin. But when a person is born of the Spirit, brought into union with Christ, they not only die to the guilt and the condemnation of sin, but they die to the reign and the power of sin. You see that in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Its dominion is broken. Its power, its authority, its hold, its influence is broken. And you have now been brought under a new reign and a new dominion. The dominion of the grace of God in Christ. And that grace reigns through righteousness. Here is the consequence of our union with Christ. We died to sin. Its dominion is broken. And a new reign is now established in our hearts. Positionally, I am delivered from the curse of sin, the curse of the law, and the guilt of sin. And experimentally, the dominion of sin is forever overthrown. So that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that new reign, that reign of grace, will exert its power and influence until finally the believer is completely and entirely conformed to the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the consequence of our union with Christ? The consequence of our union with Christ is this. Though I am not what I one day shall be, when I am fully conformed to the image of Christ, though I am not what I one day shall be, I am not now what I once was before my conversion, when I lived under the reign and the dominion of sin. For that dominion has been broken. I die to sin, its guilt, and its power. And I have been brought into newness of life. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer therein? But what is the conclusion to this glorious truth? Paul gives it to us in verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Here is the conclusion. Here is the answer to the accusation that Paul addresses. Shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. Christ died to deliver us from sin. It is the very contradiction of his redeeming purpose and his saving grace. He has saved us to make us holy, to free us from sin's guilt and power. And therefore the conclusion is this. First of all, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. The word reckon in verse 11 means to consider. This is the way you're to think of yourself. You're to think of yourself as one who died to the guilt and the reign of sin. You're dead to it. You've been raised to newness of life. But not only this, in verse 12, he exhorts us to recognize our need of grace every day. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Look at that phrase, your mortal body and the lusts thereof. What does that indicate? That indicates that whilst the dominion of sin has been broken and forever destroyed, yet there are remnants of corruption still within. Just as when there is a rebellion in a country and the forces of rebellion rise up against the authority of the land, the authority sends forth its army and it crushes that rebellion. But there may still be pockets of resistance here and there throughout the land. So it is in the believer's heart and life. The dominion of sin has been broken by his union with Christ. He's now under the reign of grace, but there are still those pockets of resistance. There's still the remnant of corruption within. It's dominion broken. It's power broken. But still, the remnant of corruption within. And therefore, the believer must recognize his need of grace. Every day, sin's dominion has been broken, but not entirely eradicated. And therefore, we need the influence of the grace of God every day at work in our hearts, that that corruption may be subdued. And then, finally, he sets before us our responsibility, and it is that of yielding ourselves unto God. Verse 13, neither yield ye yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, he says, we are dead to sin, and now he says, we are alive unto God. And our responsibility is to yield ourselves. Yield ourselves. He uses the same word in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. To present yourselves. And again in chapter 14 and verse 10, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 6, to yield. It means to present ourselves, to stand before the Lord. We've got to come before the Lord. How is it that we overcome that remaining corruption within? Is it by trying? So often believers fall into the snare of thinking that they must try to overcome sin. Try to overcome sin. I must try to pray more. I must try to be holy. I must try to do this, that, and the other thing. But it ends in failure and despair. You see, the secret is yielding to the Lord, coming before Him, presenting ourselves before Him, standing before Him, that He might exercise His grace and His power in us and over us. For it is only grace that subdues the old nature. And that grace reigns through righteousness. We must simply yield to the Lord. This we will find will be the secret of dying on to sin daily and living on to God in holiness and righteousness. Remember the connection as Paul answers this accusation. He's dealing with our union with Christ. The consequence of it is that we died to sin. It's guilt and it's reign. And the conclusion is, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Recognize your need of grace every day. And present yourself, yield yourself to the Lord. your members, your physical faculties. Yield them to the Lord. And let the Lord exercise His reign of grace through righteousness in your heart and in your life. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may He help us to grasp this tremendous truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.